We've sung several songs this morning that are going to draw our attention to one simple theme, and that is trusting God to accomplish what God said He will accomplish, and not feeling like we have to force things. We do have a responsibility to fulfill, but that's a very large difference between forcing it to happen. Get a great example of it here the last few weeks. The farmers are out, they're cutting their fields, harvesting that grain. Now, what was the farmer's responsibility in things? They had to get out and plant it. Kind of had to watch what was the right time and the right weather to plant it, right? They have to go out and harvest it. They have to do a little bit in taking care of it, but did they make it grow? No, they don't. God has given us very specific responsibilities, which we are, say, responsible to take care of. He gives us His commands, His statutes, His precepts, and those are things that we must take care to do. But if it's outside of that realm of what He's granted into our stewardship, then we have to be careful not to try and take that back from Him and pretend like it's our responsibility, because it's not. And He takes care of it. Jesus Christ gives us that fantastic example that we just sang about. Paul talks about in Philippians 2, that who, being in the form of God, did not think it was robbery to be considered equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient to the point of death. Christ is that example of obedience, no matter what the results might be. His example to us is obey. Seek to do what pleases God the Father. Do what He commanded you to do. Now, we get all bent out of shape about consequences. We get all bent out of shape about, you know, what might be the results of that kind of thing. And I'm not saying there's no room for us to be thinking about consequences and what might come as a result of our actions. But the clear implication is that if God told us to do something, then what is our responsibility in thinking about consequence? Do it. Let Him take care of the consequence. Paul has followed that example here as we've been studying the book of Acts, and he knew the Lord wanted him back at Jerusalem, delivering this offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem, so he went. Even though the Spirit was also telling him, when you get there, it's going to be bonds, and it's going to be imprisonment, and it's going to be suffering. And he said, okay, I'll go. I'm ready to give up my life, if necessary, for the cause of the gospel. Now, he gets to Jerusalem, and indeed, it happens exactly as the Lord said. The Jews attack him, are ready to beat him to death. Roman commander comes in, saves him out of the fray, takes him back into the fortress. Nearly beats him, but when Paul says, hey, you're not allowed to beat an uncondemned Roman, then suddenly Paul's rights as a Roman citizen come into play, and he is much more protected. The Roman commander tries to take Paul down to the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, so that they can list the charges against Paul. But when he gets there, he finds out it's not really any actual charges against Paul. They're just mad about the things that he's been teaching on religious things. And they try to beat him to death again, and the Roman commander has to come in and pull Paul out of the Sanhedrin. Well, now he has Paul back up in the barracks. The Lord Jesus, in verse 11 of Acts 23, stood by Paul that night, said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. This statement by the Lord about what's going to happen to Paul now gives Paul a little bit further clarification of what Paul's responsibility is. You're going to testify to me, just like you did in Jerusalem. You were faithful, even though the results weren't what we would all hope to see in a crusade like that. There weren't thousands of conversions at this preaching. You know, when Peter preached the beginning of Acts, we saw thousands of people come to faith in Christ. Paul preaches the gospel here at the end of Acts, and how many people believe? Big fat zero. In fact, they try to kill him. And I just want to draw that point out for us a little bit to say, folks, our responsibility is to preach the gospel. We're supposed to be out there doing it. And sometimes it's going to come in short little conversations here and there with your co-workers. Sometimes it's going to be longer, more in-depth conversations. But we're supposed to be preaching the gospel. But don't get discouraged if you feel like you're giving out the gospel and just people aren't just, they're just not believing it. How much is your responsibility and how much is what God has to do? What's your responsibility? Tell them. Plant the seed. Is your responsibility to make it grow? No, not at all. So don't get discouraged. If you're being faithful to tell people, then be encouraged by that. You're doing what God wants you to do. If you don't see the results coming from it that you'd like to see, try to set that aside and say, I'm not going to worry about that because that's not what God commanded me to take care of. So the Lord encourages Paul. Now, the Lord doesn't often give us much enlightenment as to what's going to happen in our lives. Usually we're just, you know, one step is all we know. I got to take one more step, and when I put that foot on the ground, he'll show me what I need to do after that. And that's about all we get because he wants us walking that way. Now, Paul, he tells him, you're going to testify in Rome as well. So the path you're on leads to Rome. That statement is going to be challenged in the very next verse. Because if the Lord's will is to preserve Paul until he gets to Rome, well, then guess what sinful people are going to be trying to do? Verse 12, when it was day, that's just probably the very next day after this trial, but when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Paul has become such a nuisance in their mind that they say he is so bothersome, it's imperative that we eliminate him from the scene. And so a group of Jewish men say, you know what? We're going to vow an oath upon ourselves. How many of you have heard the word anathema? Okay. It's what we're supposed to call upon those that try to change the gospel. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, let them be anathema if they try to change the gospel. Well, this is what they do here. The verb is to anathematize yourself. I'm calling a curse upon myself if I don't do what I just swore to do. And so a certain group of these Jewish men say, we're anathematizing ourselves. We are not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. Now that's pretty good motivation, right? How many of you like to eat and drink? Yeah, most of us do. And it also sets kind of a time limit upon when they think this is going to happen. Because how long are you going to go? After about 4 or 5 days in the Judean climate, you're not going to feel much like eating, or you're not going to feel much like trying to kill anybody except yourself. And so they've put a pretty strict time limit on these things, and they swear this oath upon themselves, and it says in verse 13, there's more than 40 of them who made this conspiracy. So 40 Jewish men have decided that Paul has done enough damage, he's caused enough trouble, that it's time to get rid of him. Then they go to the chief priests and the elders and tell them about this plot. And I just love the fact that they make the oath, they don't ask for permission. Maybe you've heard the saying, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. I don't know if that's what they were thinking. Maybe they thought, hey, if we go to the chief priests and ask them if this is a good idea, they might tell us no. But they might also be saying, we know the chief priests want this done anyway, so let's just take care of it. So they swear the oaths upon themselves, and the Jewish people did take their oaths pretty seriously. Then they go to the chief priests, and they tell them, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, here's the plan. Verse 15, you therefore, along with the council, give notice to the tribune, that's the commander, to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. Pretty reasonable request. Commander, bring Paul back down here. We promise we won't beat him up this time. But just bring him down to the council and we're going to question him to try and give you some more answers about what's been going on. And they know the commander has been looking for those answers and so they're hoping he'll acquiesce in this response. However, the people continue on with their plan. We are ready to kill him before he comes near. They probably figure that 40 Jewish men could overpower whatever guard the commander sends down with Paul. It's a very short trip from the fortress of Antonia, right there next to the temple, down into the temple precincts. So they figure they're going to wait in an ambush, and as soon as this guard and Paul appear, they'll overpower the Roman guard, and they will kill Paul. That's pretty bold thinking, even for 40 guys. Roman soldiers were not known to give up easily. They were also not known to be easy to beat. In fact, a very small contingent of 16 Roman soldiers stationed in the right formation was expected to hold their ground against any number of attackers. And so, to think, whatever small guard that the commander places on Paul, we'll be able to overpower them, and we're going to kill Paul. There's the plot. This is people scheming. This is the hearts of men always trying to come up with ways to defeat God's purpose. Because what's God's purpose for Paul? You're going to Rome, you're going to testify about Christ. Now, these people don't know about that. They don't know what Jesus told Paul, but they do know Paul is a problem in their thinking. And so their plots and their schemes are, we're going to kill Paul. Paul will be out of the picture. We won't have to worry about him anymore. But do you know what the scriptures tell us about the craftiness and the planning and the scheming of people? It matters very little in the plans of God. Job talks about it a little bit. Job 5:13 says, "He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end." Because no matter how secret and well thought out you think your plan is, let's break that up into two portions. How secret is your plan? If it's just you in the room and you come up with this plan, guess who else knows about it? God already does. He knows our thoughts from afar. So you can't really ever have any secrets, can you? In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that's a good reason for us to consider carefully our obedience and our walk with Christ, because it says all things are naked and open before Him with whom we have to do. I will have to answer to God for every stray thought. How much more for every deliberate action? Yeah, these are people that don't recognize that, so they're coming up with these plans. Of course, they think they're doing what God wants them to do. But the schemes of men will be brought quickly to an end. Here's how God accomplishes it. Now, I got to say that in God's sovereign control of the history of the nations, God is in absolute control. Daniel tells us the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, but He also rules over the little details of life. Sometimes He accomplishes that sovereignty through mighty acts like the crossing of the Red Sea, the plagues upon Egypt, and bringing His people out with, a mighty and an outstretched arm. But you know, very often God's sovereign plan is accomplished through the absolute mundane things of life. Because guess who happens to hear about this plot? God doesn't step in with angels. He doesn't bring earthquakes in this instance. But He just happened to make sure that there was a young man there that knows Paul. In fact, this is one of the few statements we have about Paul's family, and it's Paul's sister's son, so this is Paul's nephew, heard of their ambush. Whether he was in the room as a servant boy, or somehow, we don't know, he heard about it. My guess is that he was probably hanging about as a servant when this plan was discussed, because they would have tried to keep this thing pretty secret. But he heard about it. And God's going to use this young man to accomplish His salvation of Paul. Not spiritual salvation, but the physical salvation that comes from delivering him from this scheme. So the young man went and he entered in the barracks and he told Paul. Now what's Paul going to do about it? Paul's not quite under arrest right now, but he is in protective custody, which means his freedoms are limited. And there's not much he can do. Well, Paul very quickly thinks wisely about this. In verse 17 says, he called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, the commander, for he has something to tell him." Because who can do something about this right now? The commander. And Paul is, again, playing on his Roman citizenship as a means to accomplishing the preserving of his life. He knows the commander will be interested to preserve him from an unjust end. And so he tells the young man, calls a centurion, which is a commander of hundreds, and he says, "You need to go to the commander of thousands, the tribune. Take this young man to him." So verse 18, "So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.'" Now the centurion doesn't even know what it is yet. But he delivers him, says, "Commander, this young man's got something to say to you." So verse 19, "The tribune took him by the hand and was going aside, asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." Now, if you're the commander, how do you feel about this news? A, probably not surprised. This, again, was we've talked about the background a little bit of what's going on in Jerusalem at the time. It was a very tumultuous time in Jerusalem. Patriotic nationalism was swelling to such a fervor that people were being assassinated in crowded places. And it was happening a lot. It wasn't one or two. It was many, many people were just being killed by a hidden dagger as they walked through crowded places. Now, this tribune, this commander, who is responsible for keeping the peace in Jerusalem while the governor is off at Caesarea, would be very interested in any way that he can keep somebody, especially a Roman citizen, from being killed. Because if Paul gets killed while he's being guarded by this commander, guess who else dies? This commander. For failing to protect a Roman citizen, he could be executed. And so hearing of this plot, I think number one would be, say, well, that's not surprising that they're going to try to kill him. Knowing it ahead of time is kind of comforting. Now I can do something about it. But also a little bit of relief to say, oh, good, I can save my own skin. So he says to the young man, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things," of course, because secrecy is important. He has to be able to make sure he can protect Paul, and that they don't change their plans and are not able to ambush and sabotage things. So here's his plan for how to save Paul out of the hands of this very desperate group of people. So verse 23, he says, he calls two of his centurions and says, "Get ready 200 soldiers." How many people do you need to guard one guy, right? But if you know there's at least 40 very fanatical people out to get your prisoner, you're going to well protect him. And so he says, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night." Now, what's fun about this, it doesn't quite come across in the ESV, but the wording of this says, "Get ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." So I think he says 200 soldiers at the beginning and then thinks, no, that's not quite enough. We need more. 470 soldiers armed to the teeth. Different types of soldiers. You've got horsemen, you've got swordsmen, and you've got spearmen. That word for spearmen could mean archers or slingers or some kind of ranged weapon. So this means that Paul has a small army to escort him to Caesarea, and the stated purpose of this mission is to bring him safely to Felix the governor. Now, if you're going to transfer a citizen from one city to another, you're going to need letters of extradition. And that's what this next portion is. The tribune, the commander, is going to explain why he's transferring this prisoner. So verse 26 through 30, we get this very interesting letter recorded in Scripture. Whether Luke gets a hold of it, we're not sure. Or whether he hears it written, we know that Luke was both an eyewitness of many of the things that he writes down for us, and he was a good historian and researcher. So he gets a hold of this letter, and he says that he gives us the summary of it. When he says in verse 25, he wrote a letter to this effect, tells us that it's not necessarily a word-for-word rendition, but it is an accurate summary of what's going on in this letter. And this lets us know just what a great historian is, because when we compare this kind of letter to other letters that we have dug up out of the dirt, it's very, very similar. So Luke is a historian of the first rank. Here's the letter, Claudius Lysias, and this is the first time we learn of the commander's name, by the way. Claudius Lysias. "To His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings." It's a very standard greeting. In fact, if you read Paul's epistles, that's pretty much the same form that you'll get for Paul's epistles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints that are in Ephesus, grace and peace from God our Father. You know, who wrote it? Who's it going to? And a little greeting. And then we jump into the body of the letter. So after a very short greeting, Lysias, the commander, jumps into the explanation in verse 27. You know, when I was doing contracting, I had to start texting and emailing a lot of people to get information about what's the job I need to do, what is it you want me to do, and I learned something very quick. That when you are doing corporate work, emails and texts need to be very concise. When I first started, I would, hey, how you doing? I need to do this. Any chance you can give me this? And they would write back these like short little statements like, yep, nope, you know, here's the address. And at first I thought, oh goodness, are they upset with me or something? Because that's not the normal sort of familiar greeting or letter. But then I found out they don't have time to deal with all that nonsense. They just want to know what it is you want to know, and they want to give you back what you need to know to get the job done. And so this letter reads very tersely, but that's what's expected. The commander is not going to say, hey, Felix, it's your old buddy. How you been? Things have been pretty raucous here in Jerusalem lately. He just gives him exactly what he needs to know here. And so this is what Felix is going to need to know. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Now we'll pause there and we'll say, we're going to forgive Commander Lysias just a little bit of with the truth. Okay, because did he learn he was a Roman citizen before he rescued him? No, it was after, while he was strapping Paul to the post, getting ready to beat him. But okay, he twists it just a little bit. I mean, he did rescue Paul. He did find out that he was a Roman citizen, and in that order, but he sort of twists this letter just a little bit to kind of save his own skin, because if it comes out that he strapped a Roman citizen to the post, he could be in trouble. So he just leaves that part out. But anyway, I found he was being accused. Oh, sorry, I skipped a verse there. Verse 28, desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, that part's very true, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. That's the result of the trial before the Sanhedrin. That's what we studied last week. When Paul brought up that he was a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee, and there was that big commotion, what Lysias learned from that was they don't have any charges against him that are merit either imprisonment or death. I don't know what they're upset about him with, but it's nothing to do with actual legal charges. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. In other words, Governor Felix, I'm transferring this case to you. I haven't been able to dig out what's going on. He's a Roman citizen. I'm protecting him, so I'm handing him over to your custody. He's going to be safe with you. Especially since I'm sending nearly 500 soldiers with him to escort him from Jerusalem to Caesarea. So this is the transfer order. Commander Lysias is now kind of washing his hands of the matter and handing it over to the next level of authority. I haven't been able to solve it. Jerusalem's in an uproar. If I don't get this guy out of here, either he's going to get killed or there's going to be a riot, and neither one of those things are good. So let's get him out of Jerusalem. So verse 31, the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. If you've been in our series of kingly lessons studies on Sunday nights, that is the New Testament name for the Old Testament city of Aphek. There were several major battles fought at Aphek. It's down along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, a few miles inland, but it was an ancient Philistine city. So it's about 30 miles from Jerusalem. So they get there by night, traveling on horses and with trained soldiers. They were able to march pretty quickly. And if they leave at 3 in the morning, which is when the tribune told them to leave, they could have traveled that way by noon or so the next day. So when they had come, I missed a verse again. Verse 32, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. So the soldiers get a certain way to Antipatris or Aphek, and they decide there's no more threat. We're going to return back to the fortress, and we're going to let the horsemen take Paul, because Paul's riding on a horse as well. And so they do. Verse 33, when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. It's Paul, where are you born? That has important implications for whose jurisdiction you're under. And learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is it's a lengthy passage. I mean, we've covered quite a few verses here from 12 to 35. But it's not a didactic passage. It's not teaching anything. It's very simply a narrative passage. But it has this great illustration of God protecting his people, of God accomplishing God's purposes for God's people. And so as we go out from here, I want us to be encouraged in that. Jesus stands beside Paul. We talked about that last week. Because we have a similar promise that as we're going out to fulfill the Great Commission by baptizing people in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe all the things that Christ has commanded us, Christ has given us this promise as well, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Now that doesn't promise us that we will ever be protected from anything in this earth. In fact, as Job said, as sure as the sparks fly upward, man is destined for trouble. We can be certain that in the cursed world we live in, there's going to be difficulty. So much so that James tells us, don't be surprised when you're overcome by various trials. Why should we not be surprised? Because it's going to happen. Tough stuff is going to happen. Some of it's going to be persecution for your faith. Some of it's just going to be the normal stuff of living in a sin-cursed world. There's going to be aches, there's going to be pains, there's going to be sicknesses, and yes, there's going to be death. There's going to be broken relationships, there's going to be hardships. There's going to be financial struggles, there's going to be times of abundance. That's part of living in this world. But what I want us to go out from here encouraged with is knowing that Christ said, I'm with you. Do what I've commanded you to do. Leave the results to me. And ask yourself this question, do we spend more time trying to improve our situation? Or do we spend more time thinking about how do I apply God's commands in the situation I'm in? And that's not to say there's anything wrong with trying to fix the situation. If you're sick, you try to go to the doctor or do whatever you need to do to get better. You know, I'm not advocating if you fall and break your leg, don't lay there with your bones sticking out and just say, well, this is the situation God put me in. Yes, God wants you to call 911 at that point. Get the ambulance drivers there and get that thing fixed. But the bulk of our time needs to be spent reasoning through, what did God tell me to do? How do I put that into practice in the situation he's put me in? Whatever that situation is, he wants you to be obedient. And he wants you to rely on his promise that he is with you. And he wants you to rely on his great control over all the situations of life. That's the example Christ gave us, as we talked about in Philippians 2, when he said he took upon himself the form of a servant. Servants just do. They don't ask why. They don't try to figure out a better way. They obey commands. And becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross, is the example Christ has given us. So may that mind of Christ our Savior live in us from day to day as well. Dan and Kim are going to come, and we'll close our time this morning singing out that very thought. You can turn to 799 in your hymnal as we'll sing those words together. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Let's